All right. Good morning, everybody. It's good to see everyone here. I appreciate Don's pep talk before that. I think that helps. Y'all sounded much louder on that song, so we just need him to do that every time. So it's good to see everybody here this morning. A couple of things before we get into the lesson. One is that our singing night is not this Sunday night, not tonight, but next Sunday night. So if there are songs that you haven't heard in a while, songs that you want to sing, let us know. So make sure we can include those. We want to try to make everybody's songs that maybe you haven't heard in a few years or a song that you'd love to hear. We'd love to sing those for you. So just tell me the song that you want to hear, and if we have somebody that knows how to sing it, we'll sing it. So the other one is that we do have the door knocking campaign, and I know I say this every time I come up here, but I want to remind us, March 17th to the 22nd, so not this Sunday, but the next Sunday, they're here. So it's coming up very, very fast. If you're able to make it even to one day just to walk with these guys, they will lead the study. They will help do everything. You just have to be there, be a smiling face. And if you're interested in learning how to do it, they said they'll teach you how too. So they'll teach you how to do a study with someone. I know for a lot of people, they would love to study with someone. They would love to help someone become a Christian, but they don't know where to start. And if that's you and you're like, I don't know what I would say to someone who's lost, I don't know what I would say to somebody who's not a Christian, this is the perfect, perfect opportunity for you to learn how to do that. So please show up if you can, even for one day, just to walk with them. That would be great. All right, let's go ahead and get started with a prayer. Dear God, thank you so much for this day. Thank you so much for the family. Thank you so much for this body of believers that we have surrounding each other today to encourage each other as we worship you. We're so thankful for all of the individuals that come from so many different walks of life, so many different backgrounds, but we all have one thing in common, and that's your love for us. Thank you so much for the love that you've shown to us through Jesus' sacrifice, through Jesus' life, everything that he did for us, and everything you've done for us since then. We're so grateful for that. It's in his name we pray. Amen. All right. This is our second to last lesson in the series about David, a man after God's own heart. We've covered most of his life now. We're second to last lesson. There's a lot of things that we left out, a lot more that we could have talked about with David, of course, but we'd be going for years if we talked about every single thing. So don't want to keep it on one subject forever, but this is our second to last lesson. And this lesson is really cool because I think one of the things that sticks out about David is that David understood what God really cared about. David messed up a lot, like any of us mess up a lot. But David was somebody who really, really understood what a relationship with God was supposed to be about. He understood something that the Jews really, really missed the point of in the Old Testament. So many of the Jews went through the motions. I do bad, I offer sacrifice. I do bad, I offer sacrifice. And it was kind of going through the motions. It was just a very ritualistic thing for many of them. And what's so cool about David is David was basically like a Christian living in the Old Testament. He really understood that above all, God cared about the heart. That above all, God cared about the relationship that he had with us. And I think it's something that sticks out for us today because it's not just the Jews that go through the motions. Have you ever showed up to church and you're singing the songs and you're praying and you're sitting there listening to the sermon, but you're not really like engaged? You're not really, you're just kind of going through the motions. You're just kind of showing up, putting in your time and leaving. I think that's something that we all kind of get in the habit of sometimes. So David, especially in today's lesson, is a good example of being emotionally involved in the things that you're doing and caring about what you're doing. He knew that God cared about the heart and not just the letter of the law. Today, the passage that we're going to be in, if you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Samuel 24. 2 Samuel 24. And it's a really cool story. It's one of my favorite stories about David. I'll read the first verse. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and it incited David against them, saying, go, number Israel and Judah. So the story starts off with the Lord's anger against the people of Israel. And this passage doesn't tell us specifically what God is angry about, but this was a common thing to happen in the Old Testament. The Jews, the people of Israel, would turn aside to false gods and false idols and worship them instead of the Lord on a regular basis. it wasn't just the fact that they were worshiping false gods that was so bad. That in and of itself should make God mad, that we were turning aside to false gods. What made him even more mad at times was the ways that they worshiped these false gods. We have a good God that demands good worship from us, but false gods demanded all sorts of evil worship. It was normal when they turned aside to these false gods to engage in temple prostitution and sexual rituals to worship those gods, or even worse, with Molech and Baal, to sacrifice their own children in worship to these gods. So when we see that God is angry at the people of Israel, even though it doesn't tell us why, we know that he has a justifiable reason to be angry, that they're doing something that they shouldn't be doing. He's not just angry for no reason. And because of his anger against Israel, David is incited to number them, to count them, to take a census. And we'll get into why that's a bad thing in just a second. But before we do, I want to look at the parallel passage to this in 1 Chronicles 21. If you look at 1 Chronicles 21, it tells the exact same story that 1 Samuel 24 tells. But in this another account of the exact same story, there's a huge difference. I'll read verse 1. Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. Now, if you're looking at these two verses, you can see a pretty big difference. In the first verse, the Lord is the one who was angry against Israel and incited David against it. And then in 1 Chronicles 21, it says Satan. And I don't know how much Bible you know, but Satan and the Lord are two different characters, two very different characters. So this is a big discrepancy, it looks like. And many will point to this difference in description and say that it's a contradiction, proving that the Bible is inaccurate. So we have to ask the question, is that true? Is this a contradiction? There's a very simple explanation to this, as you may know, is that God punished Israel by allowing Satan to tempt David. If you know the story of Job at all, you know that this is not a new concept. Satan wanted to hurt Job, but he had to have God's permission to do it. He couldn't just go and do it. God had this hedge of protection around Job, and God had to remove the barrier so that Satan could go and actually tempt Job in the way that he wanted to. And it seems as if God is doing something similar here with David, as if God has been protecting him, but because he is angry with Israel, he removes that protection and he allows Satan to tempt him. He uses Satan to tempt David. In 1 Corinthians 5, 4 through 5, it details something similar. It says, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. There was a man who was sleeping with his father's wife in the Corinthian church, and Paul is telling the church to remove this man from among them, to withdraw fellowship from them, to excommunicate this guy. And the phrase he uses is to deliver this man over to Satan in hopes that Satan will hurt this man's flesh, destroy his flesh, and when he does so, he'll repent and come to his senses and return to the church in righteousness. So God is so powerful and God is in so much control that he even uses Satan to accomplish what he wants. And in the situation where he's mad with Israel, he's using Satan to bring a sort of punishment so that they will repent and return. So this isn't a contradiction that we see in these two accounts. It's just further information explaining how God did it. Continuing in verses 2 through 4. So the king said to Joab, this is David saying to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people that I may know the number of the people. But Joab said to the king, may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing? But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. Joab tries to talk David out of it, and the other military commanders seem to try to talk David out of it. But David doesn't listen. So they go and they number the people. In total, if you read in the following verses, in Israel and Judah combined, there were 1.3 million men who could fight. 1.3 million guys who could draw the sword. And the natural question that we have today is, why would this be a bad thing? Why is it a bad thing for a king to know how many people he was ruling over? Out of all the things our government does, this seems like one of the least invasive things they could do, is just know how many people there are. But in those times, you could not count something that didn't belong to you. You didn't go into someone else's field and count their sheep. You didn't go into someone else's barn and count their grain. It's not something you did if it's not yours. If you don't own it, you don't have the right to count it. Imagine somebody walked into your house and they went into your fridge and they started taking inventory of how much stuff you had in your fridge. Oh, you got 3 eggs, you got 2 cartons of milk, you know, just started right. You'd be like, what are you doing? This isn't yours. You have no right to count it. Or they go to your sock drawer and they start counting how many have holes in it and all that. So you're like, that's not yours. You don't have the right to count it. You can count your stuff, but you don't get to count my stuff. And when David commanded a census of the people, he was making a claim that he owned the people. He was making a claim that they were his possession, but only God owned Israel. He shouldn't have been counting something that didn't belong to him. In Exodus 30, verse 12, it says, when you take a census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there will be no plague among them when you number them. When God was telling Moses how to take a census, he's like, don't do it without my permission. And when you do it, you have to do it in this specific way, offering sacrifices for what you're doing. And God warned that if they did it without his permission, without the sacrifices, that there would be plagues. Remember that, because that's actually what we're going to get to. So why would David do this? If David knew this was something he wasn't supposed to do, why did David go against all the counsel of his advisors, go against everybody's advice, and do this thing? Maybe it was pride. Maybe he just wanted to know how many people he was in control of. Maybe he was feeling himself and wanted to know how many people he was in charge of. Maybe it was a lack of trust in God. Instead of trusting what God wanted him to do, and instead of making his decisions based on God's power, maybe he wanted to know how many men were in his army before he made decisions. It's kind of like, before I go fight Goliath, let me see what I'll be fighting with. Let me check the guy out first. Let me see what my weapons look like. Maybe he was relying too much on his own men and the power of his nation instead of the power of God. But whatever the reason, he shouldn't have done it. And he knew better than to do it. And in verse 10, it shows us that David did know better. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done foolishly. It's only after he numbers the people that he realizes what he's done. But he acknowledges his sin, and he does the right thing. He asks God for forgiveness. And it shows us sometimes that hindsight is 20/20. And I think we all have moments like David here, where the whole time leading up to it, people might be telling you not to do something, you know better, but you do it anyways, and it's only immediately afterwards that your heart strikes you. It's only after you've done the wicked thing that you feel the guilt, and that guilt can sometimes come out of nowhere. And while it would be better to feel that guilt beforehand and not do it, the next best time is immediately. This isn't like a situation with Bathsheba, where it took a long time and it took other people stepping in. David himself felt this and didn't require outside help. To kind of explain this, I'm lactose intolerant, at least somewhat. I rebel against my lactose intolerance. And there was this ice cream place in Ann Arbor, and I don't typically get milkshakes or anything because I will pay the price for that. But they had blueberry pancake milkshakes. And I've never had a blueberry pancake milkshake, and I love blueberry pancakes. And the whole time I was in the line, I was like, I probably shouldn't be doing this. I probably shouldn't be getting this. It's going to hurt my stomach. But I went and got it. It was delicious, the best milkshake I've ever had. But immediately, I felt the consequences. And if you've ever been lactose intolerant, you know what I'm talking about. It doesn't feel good. And it's immediate. And you're like, I shouldn't have done that. And that's kind of what David's experiencing. The whole time leading up to it, it seems like it's a good thing. Seems like it's a great thing. People are telling him he shouldn't. He's not listening. But then immediately afterwards, he's like, ugh, I can't believe I've done this. I should not have done this. David is experiencing immediate regret. And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you. Choose one of them that I may do it to you." So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 3 years of famine come into your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." So God sends David's seer, Gad, to come and offer him three choices. One, 3 years of famine. It's a long time. The second one is 3 months being chased by his enemies. And the third one is 3 days of pestilence or plague in the land. My dad tells me a story about like when he was younger, and maybe some of the older generation had this happen to them. I never had this happen, thank goodness. But when it was time to get a whooping, sometimes your parents would send you out to pick the switch, to pick what stick you were going to get the whooping with. And everybody that tells me about that says that that was almost worse than the punishment itself, is going out and trying to figure out which stick they were going to spank you with, because you were anticipating what was coming. And I know in a different way, if dad was away and I got in trouble and it was just mom home, she's like, "Wait till dad gets home." The time waiting for dad to get home, knowing that I was going to get in trouble, was actually worse than the trouble that came. And I can just imagine how much fear David is in right here when God brings him three choices and he has to pick what his punishment is going to be. Can you imagine the emotional distress you'd be under in that situation? It would be terrible. I'll ask you this to think about it. What would you choose? 3 years of famine? 3 months being chased by your enemies? 3 days of plague? Like, is there a fourth option, like just 3 hours of time out or something like that? I want something that's not horrible. Like, all of these are horrible, but that's the point. In verse 14, then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man." David decides that 3 days of pestilence is better than the others because both of the others relied to some extent on the mercy of people instead of God. If he's 3 months on the run, he has to rely on the mercy of his enemies. And that's probably not something you're going to find. Your enemies aren't typically going to be merciful to you. If it's 3 years of famine, they're going to rely on other countries to supply food, to supply aid. It's not something you want to rely on. He says, "I want to rely on God's mercy, so I'm going to choose the one that comes directly from him." And the next two verses, "So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand towards Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, 'It is enough. Now stay your hand.' And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." So the Lord sends pestilence, killing 70,000 men from Dan to Beersheba. But as the angel of the Lord is about to destroy Jerusalem, God tells him to stop, and he stops. Now, this is a serious sickness. If you consider the time period and how many people are dying, this wasn't the flu. This wasn't COVID. This was a serious, serious plague that's killing all of these people. And you just consider how David's decision to have this is wise, though. Because if this was one of David's enemies, they wouldn't have stopped at Jerusalem. They wouldn't have stayed their hand. There wouldn't have been any mercy. There wouldn't have been a pause. If it was in the power of his enemies, they would have continued to destroy. So David did make a wise decision with the 3 days. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people. And he said, "Behold, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and my father's house." So David's looking at this situation, and from his perspective, the people of Israel are suffering because of his sin. So he asks God to punish him and his family only. And he asks the question specifically, "What have these sheep done?" Now the whole story started off not with God's anger at David. The story started off with God's anger at the people of Israel. So what have the sheep done? Whatever it was that made God angry in the first place, turning aside to false gods, perhaps sacrificing their children, as they often did. Perhaps they made idols. But David doesn't see this. David doesn't understand where this is coming from. He thinks it's all because of his mistake, so he feels solely responsible for the destruction, which he is partially responsible, but he feels solely responsible, and he sees Israel as an innocent victim, even though that's not the case. In verses 18 through 21, "And Gad came that day to David and said to him, 'Go, raise up an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite.' So David went up to Gad's word, as the Lord commanded. And when Arunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on towards him. And Arunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Arunah said, 'Why is my lord the king come to his servant?' And David said, 'To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people.'" You see that word threshing floor a lot in the Bible, and typically it's in reference to judgment. But in Bible days, there was no machinery, so they manually had to separate the grain from the straw and the husks by beating it manually. So they would find a flat surface that was smooth and hard, and they would lay all of the sheaves on it, and they would have cattle or oxen walk over it repeatedly to separate it all. And then they would use sticks sometimes if they didn't use cattle. But after it was separated, they would take a winnowing fork and they would throw it all in the air, and the wind would blow the chaff out of the way and the grain would fall and they'd have their grain. It's a really long process. I'm glad farmers don't have to do that today, but that's what he's going to buy. That's what he's going to buy to set up an altar to the Lord on this. This is not cheap. This is not something of little value. This is somebody's livelihood. This is something that's really, really costly to the person who owns it. Then Arunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering, and here are the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Arunah gives to the king." And Arunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." So Arunah is a really stand-up guy, and he offers David all of this stuff for free. This is not a small offer. This might be his whole source of income and where he does all of his work. But he likely saw the destruction and the devastation that was happening, and he wanted to help put an end to it. But he offers it to David for free. But the king said to Arunah, "No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. David refuses Arunah's offer. I think I'm saying his name right. I don't know if I'm saying his name right. Y'all can decide how to say it. But he says, "I will buy it for a price. I'm not going to offer something to God that cost me nothing." David understood that it wasn't a sacrifice if he got it for free. So he offers the sacrifices, and the Lord sends the plague away from Israel. We'll look at some takeaways from the story. And the first one is that wicked people deserve wicked leaders. This is something you see throughout so many biblical accounts, but you see it here as well. God allowed Satan to tempt David because he was angry with the entire nation of Israel. And because they were so wicked, God sent them punishment through their king. He sent them punishment through their leader. And the same is true today. We look at the political leaders of our country, and you see so much wickedness sometimes. You see so much evil on every side. And we get so upset and frustrated at these men and women in power. But have we ever stopped to consider that it might be our fault, that we might bear the responsibility of this? Have we considered that maybe the reason our leaders are so wicked is because we as a nation are so wicked? And I want you to ask yourself this question. Israel didn't deserve a good king in that moment because of the things they were doing. Right now, does America deserve righteous leaders? Because of our behavior and because of the lifestyles that we have chosen, do we deserve to have good leaders? I would say absolutely not. Not with the things that we are practicing. President Barack Obama famously said in 2008, "We are no longer just a Christian nation." He got a lot of heat for it, but he's right. We don't live and we don't act like a Christian nation. As a nation, we are full of idols and false gods in similar ways and in different ways than the Israelite people were. People worship money more than they do God. People would rather go to an NFL game or watch an NFL game at home than they would go to church. We glorify athletes and musicians and spend more time on TikTok and Facebook than we do in the Bible. As a nation, we are sexually immoral. And it's not just homosexuality. It's not just things like that. Of course, we know those things are a sin, but it's far more than that. One of the most popular websites in our country is Pornhub. 40 million people in America frequently visit porn websites, and over 200,000 are considered addicts. And I doubt everyone's being honest on the surveys about that. Hookup culture is at an all-time high. Marriage is an outdated joke to many young people, something that old people did back in the old days. It's not a serious thing. And as a nation, we look at Israel and we say, oh, I can't believe they killed their own children. But as a nation, we even kill our own children. In 2020, there was about 930,000 recorded abortions. And just recently, a man went viral for wanting to become the first trans woman, not to give birth, but to be the first trans woman to have an abortion. That was his goal, something he was striving for, and he was being celebrated. It is celebrated and applauded by our celebrities, with major musicians like Olivia Rodrigo, even this week, donating a portion of the funds from their concerts so that women can travel out of state to get abortions. It's something that's glorified and celebrated. So we ask the question, does America deserve righteous leaders? I don't think we do. I don't think we do. I don't like the options we have to choose from every 4 years, just like anyone else, but I do believe those are the exact options that we deserve based on our behavior. Wicked nations deserve wicked leaders. And if we want better leaders, we have to convert more people and have a better nation. The second takeaway is that we skipped a lot. I don't know how I did that even. That was impressive. Do you see me skip like 40 slides with one button? Goodness, I have so much power. The second one is that incomplete knowledge brings inaccurate assumptions. David saw the people of Israel from his perspective as innocent victims to his crime. He saw God as punishing all of Israel for his mistake. David didn't know that God was angry at Israel. David didn't know that God only allowed Satan to tempt him in the first place because he was angry at Israel. David didn't know the whole story, so as a result, he made an inaccurate assumption, not just about the situation, but about God's character and what God was doing to people. And people do this today as well, where we have a small part of the picture, a limited view, but we make great assumptions about God and about why things are happening. How could God let bad things happen to good people? How could God let this tragic thing happen to me? Why is he doing this? And we make assumptions, or we answer that question ourselves. Why did God take my loved one from me? We see something happen, and with our very limited perspective and understanding, we start making assumptions or launching accusations at God. Job did this. Job was a righteous man. That's how he's introduced in the book of Job, the most righteous man on earth. And Satan tells God it's only because Job is so protected that he's righteous. And if God would only take away his protection, that he would curse God to his face, and it would be clear that Job was not as righteous as he thought he was. So God allows Satan to harm Job. God allows Satan to test Job. And Job, from his perspective, not knowing that that conversation happened, thinks that God is punishing him. He thinks God is unfairly punishing him for something he did. So he cries out and he says that God is being unfair and unjust. And because Job didn't know about God's conversation with Satan, Job didn't know that God wasn't angry at him. Job didn't know that he was actually so proud of him that he was lifting him up as an example. Job had no idea, so he made false accusations and false assumptions about the character of God. And I know I do the same thing. I get mad at God if something happens. And I'm like, I don't understand because I'm looking at it just from my limited viewpoint. But we have to remember not to make assumptions when we don't know the full picture. When something bad happens in your life, don't assume that you know the reason. When you lose a loved one, don't assume you know the reason. You don't have enough information to make the right assumption. We don't know what the weather is going to be like 2 weeks from now. I don't know what I'm going to eat for dinner tonight. I don't know what anything is going to be like past this exact moment. So how on earth could I know why God is doing the things that he does? How could I even begin to understand God's reasoning for the things he does? And the last takeaway is that true sacrifice comes at a cost. David refused to take the threshing floor for free. He said, I will not offer to God that which costs me nothing. David understood something that most Jews and even most Christians never understand, and that's that it was never about the sacrifices. God didn't want the sheep or the goats or the bulls because he needed sheep, goats, or bulls. He didn't need their blood. He created all the animals in the world. He spoke the universe into existence. If God needed a sheep, he could make a sheep in an instant. He didn't need that. But the reason he wanted those things was because they meant something to the people. And that's why they couldn't offer broken things. If a sheep had a limp, God didn't want it. If a sheep was defective, God didn't want that. Not because he has mutton busting going on in heaven and he wants to make sure that the sheep can run as fast as possible. It has nothing to do with that. It's only about you giving up something that is valuable. If you give God something that's broken, something that's wounded, that's not a sacrifice. That's not a meaningful sacrifice. And if David got the threshing floor for free, offering it to God wouldn't have been a sacrifice. He knew that meaningful sacrifice is a sacrifice that costs you something. And I want to ask this question. Two questions, I guess. The first part is, what do you offer to God? What do you give to God? What do you sacrifice to God? And what does it cost you? What do I offer and what does it cost me? If it's time, how much time do I give to God? And what does that time actually cost me? Do I just give him the leftovers? I'll go to church on Sunday night as long as the Cowboys aren't playing Sunday night football. Then I'll go on Sunday night. I'll give him that if I'm not doing anything else. Or I'll go to church on Sunday morning as long as I don't stay up too late on Saturday night and can't make it because I couldn't wake up. Or I'll read my Bible for 5 minutes before bed after I've watched Grey's Anatomy for 6 hours straight. How much time am I giving to God? And what does it cost me? Am I actually making a sacrifice, or am I giving him something that costs me nothing? Something that's cheap, something that's easy. If it's money, it doesn't have to be in the plate. But when you see someone in need, and it could be that you make less money because you can't work Sundays. I know people have made great sacrifices to careers that they love, but they weren't able to go to church in those careers, so they gave it up. That's a meaningful sacrifice. Right, that's a willing sacrifice. It could be that you give up a job because you don't feel morally comfortable with it. You don't feel like it's a job you can actually perform. Or if it's behavior. If you became a Christian and the only thing that changed is you go to church now, that's not a sacrifice. It's not a meaningful sacrifice. You may have to sacrifice relationships, things you love, activities you used to be a part of, maybe even dreams and goals, but that's a meaningful sacrifice. Being a Christian should cost you something. It should come not cheap and not for free. What you offer to God should cost you something. And it makes sense because when you consider what, I love what Claiborne said, what God has offered to us. He said, you can't outgive God. God gave us his best. God did not offer to us that which cost him nothing. He didn't give us something cheap. He didn't give us his leftovers. He gave us the best he had. He gave us all that he had. And we should do the same for him. Around Christmas time one year, I feel really bad about it, but there was somebody that I didn't really want to give a Christmas present to, but we were going to a party and I knew they were going to be there. I knew I had to get them something. And I grabbed a Christmas mug that I got from someone else from a different Christmas that I never used and never wanted. And I wrapped that up and I gave it to them. Was that a really thoughtful gift from me? Was that a meaningful gift? No, it was something that cost me nothing. It was something I honestly wanted to get out of my room. It was taking up space. I give that to someone. That's not a good gift, right? That's not a meaningful gift. And I think sometimes we give to God like that. That we give him something that we don't really want anyways. When none of my friends want to hang out and I'm bored home alone, then I'll spend time with God. When every other plan falls apart, then I'll give him what I've got. I'll give my leftover fries from lunch to the homeless guy on the street. or whatever change I have in my pocket, that's what I'll give to God. Do not offer to God that which costs you nothing. Give him the best, and everyone else should get the leftovers. He should get the first, and everyone else should get the last. He should get the best, and everyone else should get the worst. So in conclusion, wicked people deserve wicked leaders. Incomplete knowledge leads to inaccurate assumptions, and meaningful sacrifice always comes at a cost. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you so much for these stories that you've given to us to learn from, these stories that you've given to us to take wisdom from. We pray that as we look at this account with David, that we can take and learn from it and not repeat the same mistakes, but that we can repeat the same good parts as well. Help us to understand that we don't have the full picture, that we don't know everything that's going on, that our knowledge is so limited, and that your knowledge is endless, that you know everything, and whatever you have planned for us is better than what we have planned for ourselves. Whatever you decide for us is better than what we could ever decide for ourselves. And help us to be willing to give to you the same way you gave to us. You held nothing back. You gave us your best. Help us not to hold back from you. Help us to be willing to give you the best that we have, and help us when we struggle not to do that. God, we thank you for the love that you poured out to us. We ask that as we go out into our communities this week, we communicate that love with our friends and our families, especially those that don't have a relationship with you. Help us as we have those conversations to be wise and to be gentle so that we might bring others to you. Thank you so much for everything. Thank you most of all for Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. If you guys are here today and you need prayers, if you have questions, if you need Bible studies, anything that we can help you with, or if you'd like to become a Christian, if you'd like to put the Lord on in baptism, any of those things, you can come do that now as we stand and sing.
Into Jesus for the cleansing power. Are you?